Amen. You may be seated. And let us bow our heads together in prayer and reverence of him who we just sung about. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we stand on holy ground. For surely your presence is in this place. We know that the presence of God surely fills all of creation. The psalmist in Psalm 139 said that there is nowhere that we can hide from your presence. And yet, Father, there is something unique and sacred when your saints gather together to sing song and to open your word in reverence so that together with one voice we might bring glory to the name of Jesus. And so, Father, in sacred reverence, we who are unworthy celebrate you who are worthy, who through your grace has made us worthy, so that for all of eternity we could sing, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. As we open your word this morning, would you open our hearts? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are this morning continuing our study through the Beatitudes of Christ, or the statements of blessing of Christ that are given by Christ himself. We are learning what it means to walk in the footsteps of the King. This is the first major sermon that Jesus gave that we know of, and certainly the most powerful, as it has oftentimes been called, the most powerful sermon ever delivered. Because it shakes the foundations of our worldview and turns the world's wisdom upside down as we learn what true regal behavior looks like. We are called to be sons of God, sons of the Most High, and these are the characteristics that are to define those who are Christ's. This is the regal behavior that should underpin and underlie and identify us as his. This is what it means to walk in the footsteps of the King. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus sees the crowds that have begun to gather in the end of Matthew chapter 4. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. These are the oppressed, the disenfranchised, those who are looking for hope. And then they hear of this Messiah, this man who claims to be the Messiah, Jesus. He's a rabbi who does miracles and speaks like no man has ever spoken, with an authority like the authority of heaven itself is behind him. No man has ever revealed the truths in the depths of man's hearts like this man has. And so people from all walks of life, from every corner of creation, are starting to gather to hear what this man has to say. You know, it must have been a beautiful day that day, because thousands showed up, and even today, if it rains, nobody comes to church, right? But it must have been a beautiful day. Thousands came, thousands showed up. They gathered under palm trees and low-hanging bushes, I'm sure, to get to a little bit of shade. But they came as close to Jesus as possible to hear from him and what he was going to say, because he sat down, and when his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth, the Hebrew idiom for saying he's about to speak authoritatively, and he taught them. Don't miss the drama of this circumstance, because a hush falls over the crowd as they hear the rabbi begin to speak, and this is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus makes statements about what it means to follow in the footsteps of the king, and he opens with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on from there and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does this verse mean? What does it mean, blessed are those who mourn? We know that blessed means truly happy. So truly happy are those who mourn, those who are sad. What does this mean? How does this make sense? Is this referring, is Jesus talking about the mourning that we experience, the grief and the sorrow we experience during periods of loss or hardship? You know, when we lose a loved one, we mourn, we sorrow. And life itself is indeed full of pain and challenge and loss. You're so glad you came to church this morning, right? If anybody tells you something different, they're trying to tell you, they're trying to sell something to you. Because the way of flesh leads to death. Loss is a part of life. Grief and pain is a part of life. Is Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, who recognize the loss, for they shall be comforted"? Is this what is he saying? Is this the loss or the mourning that he's referring to? Well, indeed, losing a loved one is probably one of the most painful things we will ever experience. And mourning, godly mourning, truly is healthy, righteous, and good. Mourning in times of grief and sorrow when we lose a loved one that we expected to be with for years to come is like air on a wound that helps it heal. Mourning and godly grief and sorrow teaches us to vent those emotions and those thoughts that we can't articulate with words because the grief is so deep. But mourning is the process by which we value that which has been lost, and mourning helps us to move forward. We don't forget, but we move forward, and we learn to heal and see God's purposes and plans in life. But is this the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about? It's right and good, but is this what is he referring to? You see, Matthew chapter 5 is a collection of statements of blessedness. And they are not isolated statements. They build on one another. Matter of fact, there's a theological progression from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. And they refer and they're interconnected with one another. So verse 4 must be understood in light of verse 3 where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy, who realize that they come to God with nothing. Blessed are those who realize in the cry of Isaiah, 'Woe is me, I stand before an almighty God.'" And out of that flows verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, who recognize their sinfulness, their depravity, that has caused that spiritual bankruptcy, that has caused that separation from God. Blessed are those who mourn." A simple definition would be this: to mourn is to have a profound sorrow over one's own sin and a keen sensitivity to its continued presence. To mourn, according to Matthew 5:4, is to have a profound sorrow over one's sin and a keen sensitivity to its continued presence. Now, I know this is not a popular message. And if you think that I'm getting off on a hobby horse between last week and this week, let me just say that these are the words of Christ. I am not jumping about. These are the statements that before Jesus said anything else, he wanted us to realize. To recognize that before an almighty God, we are spiritually bankrupt, and this should cause us to mourn for the depth of our sin and the blackness of our sin. D.A. Carson says it well when he says, "The mourning experienced by this man or by a man who begins to recognize the blackness of his sin, the more he is exposed to the purity of God." This is what this is referring to. The closer one comes to God, the more the one realizes the blackness of one's sin. The most godly among us, those who walk closest with the Lord are also those who have a keen awareness and sensitivity to the sin in their own lives. I have seen men of God weep over what I considered to be the most tritest of sins. In comparison to the other sins, this was nothing, but I saw this man of God weep because he recognized that this sin had separated him from God, and it only took that sin to send Jesus to the cross to shed his blood on his behalf. So it didn't matter what sin it was the greatest of sins as far as he was concerned. But he recognized, because he recognized God's holiness, God's majesty. John Stott said that this is the second stage of spiritual blessing, Matthew 5:4, that it is one thing to be spiritually poor and bankrupt and to acknowledge it, okay? It is another to grieve and to mourn it. Sinclair Ferguson says that numbed by the awareness or the reality of his spiritual poverty of spirit, he learns to grieve because of it. There's a deep awareness of our sin, a deep awareness of our fallenness and our depravity that is racked into our very being of life. And I recognize that this is not popular in Christianity or in books today, but let me say this. You cannot realize the depths of God's love and mercy and grace until you realize the depths of your own depravity. You cannot realize the price paid until you realize the cost. And we in the Western world and the American church are so good at putting sin out of our mind, but I tell you that so many of us here this morning, you do not enjoy and appreciate the grace of God simply because you have shed far too few tears over your own sin. This is tough stuff. I wrestle with sin. I struggle with sin. And I read through this and I see that the priorities that Jesus is giving right off the beginning is that I realize my nothingness before God, and then I realize my sinfulness before God. He is laying waste to everything that is Nathan so that then he can build upon that foundation, the foundation that clearly reflects Christ. Jesus does not build on faulty foundations. You who are builders, you don't build on faulty foundations, you make new ones. And sometimes you have to knock the structure down before you can build afresh. And Jesus is in the process of knocking us down so that he can build us up. Oh, this is depressing. This is discouraging. Mourning, grief. Do I walk through life under a cloud? No. Jesus says, actually in the statement, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oddly enough, it's a positive statement. Blessed are you who experience the deepest of sorrows, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are you who mourn over the depths of your wickedness, for you shall be comforted. Blessed, what does this mean? Truly happy, true happiness is found through godly mourning. True blessedness, true realization of our position before God is found through godly mourning over our sin. You see, the world, we have two options before us, two pathways we might go down. The world says true happiness is found in building yourself up, a high self-esteem of who you are. The world says you find pleasure in wealth and security and good education and in good family, good kids, and all of these things you may accumulate and do. Maybe the pleasures of the world. This is where true happiness is found. But that path is wide and it leads to death unto death. The Bible, by contrast, says true happiness, true covenant blessing, true joy is found through those who recognize their poverty of spirit and who mourn over the blackness of their sin. Concerning sin, the world says it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Oh, how this has infiltrated our churches, right? And our own lives. We look at our sin and we learn to categorize and to quantify sin. Oh, this is not that big of a deal. It's not as big of a deal as this sin. And so we deny our sin, we marginalize our sin, we trivialize our sin, we laugh at our sin, we do anything we can to take away the pain and the shame of the sin, because pain and shame is bad. Doesn't our culture do this? Doesn't it take that which is sacred to God, and doesn't it make us laugh at it? Doesn't the culture normalize sin? And before we throw it down too far from our own tree, let's not neglect that we, in our own lives, trivialize and marginalize and minimize our own sin as well. Oh, how quick we are to condemn another couple for the divorce they are going through. All the while, you have not cherished your wife in 3 years. You see how quick we are to lay blame and trivialize our own sin. See, the result when we trivialize and marginalize sin in the church in our own lives is that it grows. Sin grows. It grows in our life. Communion with God is hampered, and people are held by sin in captivity of guilt and shame. We can choose to ignore it, but like a cancer, it grows and it grows and eventually will kill us. The Bible, by contrast, says sin is a big deal. Oh, it's a big deal. Because you know, if it wasn't a big deal, Jesus would have sent an angel to do the work for him. If sin wasn't a big deal, God would have found some other way to atone for our sin. But our sin was such a big deal that the only Son of God was offered up as a holy substitute for you and for me. That's how big of a deal it is. And when we trivialize, deny, or marginalize our depravity, we spit and demean the sacrifice of Christ. But you cannot recognize, and why is this so important? Why is it so important that we understand our sinfulness and what it cost Christ? Because we cannot realize his love and mercy unless we first understand our sinfulness. There is an important sequence here. When we recognize it is a big deal, you know what it does? It brings brokenness and spurs us on to find forgiveness. A realization of sin in our life makes us realize a continued sensitivity to God's presence, a deeper awareness of sin, a deeper awareness of our own frailties, a deeper awareness of our need for God every single moment of every single day. And it gives us freedom from condemnation. In the words of Martin Luther, said so well, that the Satan may throw your sins at you, but when you know you've mourned over your sins, you've put your sins at the foot of the cross, and Christ has covered your blood. In the words of Martin Luther, Satan may throw your sins in your face, but answer back to him and say, I know that I am a sinner, but I know who has made one substitution and atonement on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't live under the guilt and the shame that Satan throws at me because I know it's been paid for. But it daily grieves me that it was my sin that drove him to the cross. It's a big deal. And in the church today, we've lost a sense of how important it is. And we need to understand that true happiness and blessing in life is not found at ignoring your sin, but confronting your sin with the love and the grace of God. This is critical, beloved. This is critical. True happiness. Blessed are those who mourn. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. King David writes generally concerning forgiveness. And notice the similarity, right? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Much like Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And then Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those. See the similarities? Do you know that Jesus was an Old Testament scholar? Jesus knew the Old Testament. Jesus studied the Old Testament. He saw it as divinely inspired. It was the only Bible that he had. The similarities between Matthew 5 and Old Testament statements of blessing, you're supposed to make the connections. It's the same word, it's the same concept word. Now, I jumbled the words last week. It's not chesed in the Hebrew, it's asra. Asra in the Hebrew, this word blessed connotes happiness, covenant happiness that results from a right standing before God. Blessed, truly happy are the one who knows that their sins have been paid by Jesus Christ. Look at the contrasting statement in Psalm 32. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away because through my groaning. We keep our sin, we marginalize it, and we ignore it. It will eat us from the inside out. Blessed are those, rather, who expose it and shine a light on it and mourn it for what it is, rather than trying just to keep it hidden. Blessed, truly happy, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does mourn mean? Let's go back to that definition that we looked at the beginning. To mourn is to have a profound sorrow over one's own sin and a keen sensitivity to its continued presence. The word here for mourn is one of the strongest words for grief in the New Testament. It's a sense of grief and sorrow, even unto despair, as a result of one's condition or circumstance. Blessed are those who feel the deepest of sorrows over their sin, who mourn. So many of us experience so little grace in our life and so little joy as a result of God's grace because we shed so few tears over our sin. Now, we all may mourn differently. I'm not saying that tears in itself equals mourning. How we choose to mourn our state of sinfulness before God is between us and God. It's not something that's done out here. We don't come to church and mar up our faces and what's wrong? I'm just mourning what a wretched person I am. You know what Jesus said? That's what the Pharisees do. Oh, when they go to fast, they mar their faces and they look all pious on the outside. This mourning is between you and God on a regular, continuing basis. Matter of fact, the mourn here is in a present active state, which means blessed are those who are in a continual state of mourning, daily recognizing one's spiritual poverty, daily recognizing their spiritual deficiency and their sinfulness, and daily going to God saying, I need your grace today. Blessed are those who are mourning their sinful state. This is not popular, and I recognize that. Matter of fact, I grant that most of the books and sermons you'll read don't deal with this. And I'm not saying that because I have some special insight from God. It's just simply that a lot of the church and the Christian world has neglected to exposit the scriptures well. Oh, and I can say that I've listened to sermons and read the books, and here's what I hear. We are so quick to jump to the second half of the Beatitude. The second half of the Beatitude in verse 3, look, there's the kingdom of heaven. Comforted, verse 5, we'll inherit the earth. Verse 6, we'll be satisfied. We shall receive mercy. We shall see God. I mean, so many sermons, we are children of God. We are victorious in Christ. We have an inheritance in Christ. Are all those things true? Absolutely. And we should lay hold on them with hope. We are children of God if you are in Christ. You do have an inheritance that can never be taken away. And these are wonderful things. But hear me very clearly. If we focus on our identity and skip over our depravity, we will be exalted in self-sufficiency. If we go right to our identity and skip over our depravity, we will become the most prideful, self-sufficient people. However, if we recognize our depravity and then rejoice in our Christ-bought identity, then we bow our knee in humility. That he would love someone like me. You cannot get this sequence out of order. Why does Jesus say, blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished? Here's your identity, but here is the means. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the state and the countenance and the gateway to your identity of comfort. If we skip over the hard parts that our flesh doesn't want to hear, all we do is corrupt our identity. The Christian life should be marked by a state of mourning to some degree, of seriousness of sin. This doesn't mean that we walk through life with a cloud, you know, like Charlie Brown, or everything is mopey. Because these should bring true happiness, true joy, blessedness. We don't walk through life under a cloud of depression. We walk in the light of his grace, but recognizing the light of that grace that gives me warmth, I did nothing to put it in the sky. I just enjoy its benefits. We can walk through life enjoying the warmth of God's grace, recognizing that I had nothing to do with it. God just simply purposed to shine his light of love and grace in my life. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. King David, the sensitive heart of this king, he was confronted by Nathanael after he committed the sin of adultery and he had conspired to kill Uriah in murder. Nathanael confronts him. David is immediately broken. He goes up to his chambers and he writes Psalm 51. And if we could get a hold of the parchments today, I'm sure we would see drops of tears all over the parchment as he wrote on that parchment, "Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions. I know my sinfulness. My sin is ever before me. I recognize that I am nothing before you, God, and I bring nothing, and I recognize my sin, and I can do nothing but cry out and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then he rightly recognizes, "Against you, you only have I sinned. My sin's not against other people. My sin is against God. It's against you, O God. My adultery, inject yours. My gossip that tears down people. My selfishness, my self-sufficiency, my self-love, my impatience, my anger, it is against you, oh God, forgive me." For every single one of those, Jesus had to go to the cross to pay for. Did not Paul himself also reflect the same heart attitude? "I'm the very least of all saints. I'm nothing. I'm, matter of fact, the chief of sinners. Who am I that the grace of God should be given to me? Oh, wretched man that I am," Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, I recognize my sinfulness, oh God. Wretched man that I am unworthy, oh God." Paul, who is probably one of the most profound, mature saints ever to live in the history of creation. Though he had the education and the smarts and the biblical knowledge, he was marked by a profound sense of unworthiness and a profound sense of his continuing battle with sin. I'm a pastor, guys. I struggle with sin every single day. It kind of depresses me how much I think about self, how much I think about my own priorities. You continue to struggle with sin. And the closer that we grow with Christ, the more we have a deeper joy in how much he has paid it, and at the same time have a deep sense of mourning over what it cost him. Our mourning should also move beyond us to the world. We should mourn and have a sensitivity to the sin around us. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Luke 19, we're told that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Literally cried tears over the state of society. I detest the politicizing and the nationalizing and the patriotizing of the church. Because the church's role is to exalt Christ. That is our mission. But it does not mean that Christians should depart from the public sphere, nor does it mean that Christians shouldn't care what happens outside of our walls. There is a sense of sovereignty that has gripped God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign. I don't care what happens. I'm not going to get involved. Now, we better get involved, because the closer we get to God, the more we should realize that we are grieved over our sin. But so many of us, like Jesus, when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," the apostles standing behind him, how quick they were to call down fire on those around them. How many of us, we as Christians, we're so frustrated and we shake our fists at the world mourning the sin? We don't mourn it, we condemn it. We're so quick to condemn. How many of us shake our fists at our president, but we never mourn him and pray for him? This man needs Jesus. Or we shake our fist at Congress instead of mourning of the state of our nation and praying that God would inject his grace on Capitol Hill and across our nation, that we would pray for them, that we would share the love of God with them, that we would make a difference in this nation so that this nation might see revival, not for nationalistic zeal, but for the glory of God. Where is our mourning, Christians? Over our sin and for those around us. And mourning, by the way, always begins with us. We don't start by mourning the world around us. You know what happens if we mourn other people's sins before our own? We start judging. We start condescending. Oh, man, their sin, woof. But I first look in the blackness of my own heart and recognize the grace that I need. I then mourn. I do mourn over divorce. I do mourn over those caught up in pornography. I mourn and grieve those who have been deceived into the sins, but I'm also propelled in that mourning to pray and to love them, that they might experience the grace of God like I've experienced it. Truly happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Why do we not mourn? Frankly, I think it's because many times we have a low view of God. We don't see God high and lifted up like Isaiah did. We see him low and tangible instead of almighty and powerful. Thank God that in Christ we can reach out and touch the hems of the garments of God. But let's also never forget who he is. We've also grown comfortable with our sin. In the greenhouse of our life, we have weeds of sin in our life, but instead of uprooting them and mourning it, we trim them back so they don't take over the greenhouse. We just make sure that they're not too visible to those who come in and see our lives. Maybe we laugh over our sin. I'll tell you, that's one thing in the world today. It's a very strategic and very effective tactic. Just laugh at it. Trivialize it. Do we trivialize the thing that sent Jesus Christ to give his body and blood and sacrifice for us? We're also, frankly, too full of ourselves. Wish that were not the case, but we are. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "In fact, there's no sadder commentary on our own lack of spiritual poverty than the readiness so many of us have to let others know what we think." How quick we are to think, man, people need the benefit of my wisdom, of my insight. How quickly we are to jump into a conversation because we believe we have so much to offer. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here and then 1,000 people don't speak to each other on the way out. But what is it? It is a commentary of how much we think that we need to make our opinion known. And if not that avenue, how creative we are to find other highways for our pride to channel through. Well, let's be honest, moms and dads, do we not look at our kids and go, and other people are standing around, "Oh, look how cute they are. Aren't they the most beautiful thing, wonderful thing?" Because, you know, if they think our kids are cute, they'll recognize the parents are awesome. Is that not a back door that we try and channel pride back to ourselves? Isn't it interesting that whenever we try and bring attention to ourselves, how everybody else around us get turned off by it? Truly happy are those who recognize it's not about me. I am a sinner that needs God's grace and I mourn it daily, and let me think for his glory and for other people's good, not my own. So how do we do this? I mean, how do we focus? How do we practice godly poverty? Remember from last week. Poverty of spirit and godly mourning comes not by wallowing in our own sinfulness, but by fixing our eyes on the majesty and holiness of Christ. You don't have to get in the mud to know that it's dirty. The more that you look in the cleanliness and the radiance and the beauty and the purity of Christ, the more the mud looks yucky. Every single day, we should be down on our knees confessing our sinfulness to God. 1 John, if we confess our sins continually, it's in the present tense, if we continually confess our sins, he's continually faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Every single day, there should be a humility about our lives that lays our lives down. Blessed are those who mourn, who recognize their need for God's grace, for they shall be comforted. Now, here's the back end of the statement that is so beautiful. Comforted, it's actually the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit through in many places in the New Testament. And this may even be a foreshadowing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted by the indwelling power of God's grace through his Holy Spirit in your life. But notice the statement here, and this is what I love. Paul demonstrates this so well. Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Blessed are those who mourn, recognize their sinfulness. But what's the other side of the statement? Blessed are those who mourn, recognize their wretchedness. And then Paul in joy with a smile on his face says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the answer. Let's wipe this foundation slate clean so that Jesus Christ can build upon it a foundation that is built upon his mercy, his love, his grace, holiness, and power so that the builder might get all the glory. He's not going to work with the existing structure because then maybe we would claim some of the glory for ourselves. Blessed are those who allow their slate to be wiped clean and recognize they come to God with empty hands so that Christ can build and make us new and find comfort. And by the way, even as we mourn the world around us, and I grieve over the atrocity and the sin, and I've seen genocide firsthand in Tanzania. I've seen the effects of it from Rwanda and Burundi. And it would be nothing but despair if I didn't remember the promises of God that he is going to make new. He is going to win in the end. He will bring every bit of evil and every sin to account. And I have a great hope that we're going to have comfort, if you will, in his presence for all of eternity. And that we can be comforted. That we can find the grace of God through realizing our emptiness. You cannot realize the grace of God if you do not fully realize your depravity. We cannot understand our identity until we understand our depravity. But blessed are those who mourn, who recognize their need for God, for they shall be comforted. They shall find satisfaction in his grace. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Listen, it's very straightforward. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who recognize their sin. Blessed are those who grieve over it. Maybe you do not enjoy or experience the grace of God in your life because, again, you are so full of self and you've shed far too many tears, far too few tears over your sinfulness. True happiness, the gateway to God, is through humility. Oh, we as a church, and me included, we have forgotten to say, have mercy on me, oh God. Fill me with your power. Pastor Dell is going to play and the altar is open, and here's what I'm inviting you to do. Just come down and do business with God. Learn to say afresh, have mercy on me, oh God. It may not be over a specific sin or something. Maybe it's just in general an act of humility that says, God, woe is me. I am so sorry. Lord, help me be Pastor Dell sings, just slip out of your seat and come. Do business with God. Have mercy on me, O God, like David. Out there who trivialize the grace of God by laughing. Please don't stand under the judgment of God by not taking this as a very sacred, sacred topic. If it were not for the grace of God in our life, then we would stand under the eternal wrath of God. May our journey into greater holiness be marked by greater humility and say, God, here am I. Have mercy on me. Why have we forgotten to do this? Do we think we're that good? In your seat where you're at, you can raise your hand, kneel at your chair. You cannot enjoy the grace of God until you recognize what it cost him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Oh God, Lord, help us to be a church that upholds the grace and mercy of God, who hold it as sacred. Lord, have mercy upon me. And Lord, help us all to walk out of here with a deeper knowledge and passion for your glory. May we find true happiness on the other side of sorrow and the emptying of ourselves. For we know we find comfort in the arms of your mercy and grace. May you be exalted in us this week, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.